Glad that you're here with us this morning. We have some of our members that are traveling about. It is vacation time, and so we're seeing quite a bit of that happening, and that's perfectly fine. And we have some visitors among us from the community, and we're very honored to have you with us as well this morning. As we think about praising God and worshiping God, a part of that that occurred in the lives of Christians in the first century on the first day of the week is that they broke the bread of life. They opened up the Bible, they opened up the truths of God, and they began to study His divine Word. And we'll do that thing this morning in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul brings forth a challenge to the Christians in Corinth. Paul said to them in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." He says, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourself and test yourself. Are you in the faith of Jesus Christ?" There's a lot of folks all throughout Mobile, Alabama this morning that would proudly exclaim, "Yes, sir, I've asked Jesus into my heart. Absolutely, I have examined myself. I have tested myself." But let's go back towards the beginning of this letter and look what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11. And consider what we just read in chapter 13 and in verse 5. Paul said to them in verse 9, he said, "For this end I also wrote, that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." Oh, we need to think about that. We need to once again examine ourselves and test ourselves. Are you obedient to the faith? That is a big question. That's a horse of a different color for many people in our religious generation today than what most people think in 2018. We cannot afford to be fooled. We can't afford to be ignorant of the devices that Satan brings forth. This word devices talks about his schemes, his lies, his deceptions. There are many schemes, lies, and deceptions of the devil that folks have fallen prey to in our generation and have been falling prey to since basically the dawn of man. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John, the apostle of Jesus, gives a very simple working definition for sin. He said in that passage, 1 John 3 and verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." If we would drop down to verse 10 of that same chapter, John says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Sin is lawlessness. And if we're living in sin, if we're practicing sin, if we're not living in righteousness, we simply cannot be in harmony with our Creator. That is what the Bible teaches us. And those of us that are not practicing righteousness, we have failed the test. We need to examine ourselves. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to test ourselves. Are we individuals that are obedient to the faith? I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about some of the deceptions, the schemes and lies that the devil has presented that have tried to encourage people to find justification among that which is not justifiable. To find justification in the sight of practicing unrighteousness. The devil has encouraged men and women that today we can live in sin, we can practice that which is sinful, and still be righteous before our God. But friend, I want you to understand that God teaches us in Scripture that wrong is always wrong. And we ought not be trying to justify that which is wrong. But millions do it every day. Millions of religious people do this every day. And may I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that even we ourselves can do that if we are not careful. Wrong is always wrong. And so we're going to be looking this morning at five of the different statements that people will use in our generation and have been using for quite a long time, attempting to justify that which is wrong. Wrong is always wrong. Let's look at the first one. Wrong is always wrong, even if you don't get caught. I don't know how well you can see the picture that's on the screen, but some of you that are a little older especially can remember back in the day when you were a youngster and you wanted to go and do something that you knew that was wrong. And so what did you do? You snuck behind the old barn. Or you went out to the old schoolhouse where nobody was there. And there you'd light up that cigarette or drink maybe that first beer or light up that joint or maybe go there to play patty fingers with that young boy or that young girl that you know you ought not be playing so much patty fingers with. We listen to people in our generation as you think about this mantra of, well, I don't get caught. This idea seems to be on steroids in our generation. You hear people say such things as, listen, you ought to keep your noses out of other people's bedrooms as long as it's in the privacy of someone's home. There ought not to be any laws that act against sodomy or prostitution or polygamy or abortion or drug abuse or underage drinking, etc., etc. The idea of, listen, the privacy of your bedroom or just don't get caught wrong is always wrong. And it's important that humanity understands that. And we as parents really try to instill that into our children's mind. Whether you get caught or not, or whether it's in the privacy of your own home, there is a criteria that establishes that which is right and that which is wrong. And I want to share it with you from the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Bible says this. The Apostle Paul says, by inspiration, he says, all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That whether it be a man or a woman, it doesn't matter who you are, our God has spoken, He has literally breathed that which instructs us, that which teaches us what is right and what is wrong. He has given us all that we need for that which is good. And He's warned us in principle about all the things that are evil. Our God, through Scripture, has given us exactly what we need to know what is right and wrong, irrespective, irregardless of what any and all cultures may have to say about it. We live in a generation, as long as our culture speaks, then that's perfectly fine. As long as I don't get caught, as long as it's in the privacy of my home, the Word of God speaks to us. In the Psalms, that very famous Psalm, the 19th Psalm, and in verses 8 and 9, the statutes of the Lord, they're right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring ever, forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We need to respect that the statutes, the commandments, the teachings, the precepts, the oracles, the utterances, the Word of God is right, irrespective of what others may think within our society. This is the grand battle, is it not? It is the battle of culture versus Creator. It is the battle of society versus the one that has given us society. We need to be thinking about what our God has had to say. If it was wrong with the Corinthians in the first century, my dear friends, it's wrong with Americans in the 21st century. As you think about the way God had designed for His message to be understood, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, we're dealing with the Corinthians. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, he was sending Timothy, the preacher, to him. He said, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In the first century, what was taught at Corinth was taught in Ephesus, was taught in Philippi, was taught in the provinces of Galatia, was taught with the churches of Asia. It simply did not matter where Paul went. The same truth applied in every place that he went. And the preachers were to be instructing these divinely inspired words. For example, let's look at an issue that's rocketing America today in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4. The Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That was true in the first century. That is true in the 21st century. Marriage is the design, the implement, the institution that God has created for the propagation of sexuality between humans. That is what God had designed. Other than that, fornication, which is not marriage, it is before marriage, it's premarital. Fornication or adultery, having sexual relations with someone who you're not married to, the Bible says that God is going to judge. It's always wrong. Fornication and adultery is always wrong. The marriage bed between the husband and the wife, the ones that God has joined together in matrimony, has made them one flesh, is right and good and proper, and God has blessed us with that. Now, in the privacy, of course, of your homes, there are laws of modesty. Married couples need to respect such things like that. But to recognize these points, that right is right and wrong is wrong. The Hebrew writer wants us to understand these principles in chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13, that the Word of God is that which demarks that which is correct and that which is false. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11, the Bible says, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, for the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God sees, God knows. He sees us when we break civil law. He sees us when we break His divine law. Irrespective of who we are, irrespective of where we are, irrespective if we're out in public or we're in the privacy of our bedroom, He is not going to listen to us on the day of judgment when we come and we try to play some privacy card. It's in the privacy of the youth. He knows every time we commit a word that is lawless, every time we commit a deed that is lawless, every single time God knows when we've been involved in that which is wrong. And will judge us for it. So here's a mantra that a lot of people say, "Hey, I didn't get caught, so everything should be just fine." They try to justify doing that which is wrong. Let's look at another. Wrong is always wrong, even if it's for a good cause. There's a lot of Americans, including a lot of baptized believers out there, that has swallowed this device of Satan, hook, line, and sinker. As long as the cause appears to be just, then any and every action that has helped us arrive to a profitable end, then it's obviously accepted. I think there's a lot of believers today that wouldn't think about going out there and playing bingo or buying lottery tickets or raffle tickets, but if it's for a good cause, if it's for the poor starving children that are over there in Congo, Africa, or if it happens to be for little Johnny that they want to take their band and play at some band concert in Washington, D.C. before the President of the United States, well, that just changes everything. So give me all the tickets I can get. Give me all the bingo covers that I can have. It's for our children's education, by the way. So it must be good. I wonder how far some would go to justify this, how extreme that they would take it. Can we justify prostitution if the prostitutes would donate half of their wages to fight breast or cervical cancer? Would that be appropriate? Would that be okay? Would that justify the act of prostitution or pornography or the idea of fornication or whatever the case may be? Isn't that the way most of our states in the country have been able to get their casinos in or their lotteries in? By saying, "Hey, it's for the children, so that's what we'll do." And then you hear more and more churches that are discovering the joy of promoting the causes. "Come on, preacher, lighten up. We're doing all this for the children. We're doing all of this for the good." And yes, this kind of philosophy has affected churches of Christ in the recent past that are taking money from their treasury that God never designed to go to things as had been going to, where churches are giving money to feed the general poor of this world or giving it to orphan institutions or other secular institutions like colleges and hospitals or humanitarian institutions to say, "Hey, look at all the good that's being done with this money." But what has God had to say in Scripture about it and how that money is supposed to be used? Lost amidst this argumentation for so many is that a good cause cannot justify wrong or sinful actions. In other words, the ends do not justify the means. And there are vivid Bible stories that illustrate this so clearly. For example, look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel in your Old Testament in chapter 6. Here's the story when the Ark of God was being brought back to the city of Jerusalem, or being brought to the city of Jerusalem. King David was very excited about that. But the way in which they were going to transport this Ark was not the way God demanded it to be in Scripture. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we began reading there in verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. I want to tell you that Uzzah had really, really good intentions. It may have just been an impulse, but he did not want the Ark of the God to fall off of that ox cart and hit the ground and maybe shatter in all types of different pieces. This was a sacred piece of God's furniture. He obviously loved it and adored it, didn't want to see anything happen to it. The oxen had stumbled. Here comes the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it would fall to the ground. He just reached out and grabbed it. He had every good intention. The ends were to see to it that God's piece of sacred furniture was not destroyed. And the Lord struck him dead. Why did the Lord strike him dead? Well, that's what He commanded. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 4 and in verse 15, the language is pretty clear for us to read. Numbers chapter 4 and in verse 15, "And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." He touched a holy thing. He died. He died immediately. He died because God's wrath was implemented upon him. God was not the author of the ends justify the means by any stretch of the imagination. Matter of fact, it cost this young man his life. Now, as we read this story, how does it make you feel? Does it make you feel mad that God would destroy such a man that had such good intentions? Well, I go back and listen to the text and see how David felt that day. David was the one bringing the ark. He was the one bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And there in verse 7, when it said that God struck him for his error, verse 8, the anger of the Lord, it says, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah." He became angry. You know, when you tell people that the ends don't justify the means, that's the reaction you get from a lot of folks. They get angry. Well, don't you realize that he's just doing something that he thought would end up having good consequences and results? And they get angry. David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And really, that's where it needed to go. That's what we need to do. Instead of trying to justify sinful, wrong behavior, saying, "Don't you realize that we can do anything we want to do, any means we want to get to accomplish some end we're trying to arrive at, even if it's involving sinful things, things that are not authorized by God, things that God doesn't want us to do, if we come to a good conclusion, don't you realize, Ken, that you ought to be quiet about such things? No, I fear the Lord. I fear the whole process. Everything in the process must be done correctly. Everything that God asks of us must be done with a 'thus saith the Lord.'" That is what is so important. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians in the Colossians in chapter 3 and in verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever steps you take, you need to be able to put your finger on a book, chapter, and verse of Scripture. Of what the Lord has commanded in Scripture, everything matters. Not just the ends, not just the goal, but how we arrive there. You know, what type of football game would we have? You know, Alabama fans, what kind of football game would you have if Auburn comes in and Auburn says, we don't care about any of those football rules that you guys have. The only thing we're concerned about is getting in the goal line. And so they cheat and they say, we'll take 7 downs. We're not going to just take 4. We're taking 7 downs a play because we're concerned about getting in the goal line. You Alabama fans, you'd rise up and revolt, right? The rules matter. The rules matter when it comes to the game of life. When it comes to the end, the means are just as important. That is what our God is trying to teach us. The good intentions of Uzzah, what did they mean? Absolutely nothing. He died. It does matter what we do. It matters what we practice. All of those church bingos and church beer bashes, they're all sinful. It doesn't matter how much they're trying to help someone starving over in Africa. The good intentions are quickly destroyed when it comes to what they've done in the process. And I hear people talk about this when it comes to a lot of church-related activities, the social good that's done. I've heard people even argue about the number of conversions. That's why it's okay for us to take money from our church treasury and build church camps and do things like that. Look at the good that's done. Look at the number of conversions that are done. Have you asked, is that what the Lord wants done with that money? And if the Lord has not spoken or the Lord has told us directly not to do that within Scripture, we need to be listening to Him before we get to that end, irrespective of the results. Wrong is always wrong. Even if it's for a good cause. Wrong is always wrong, even if others do far worse. I have talked with people in my own family that have used this type of excuse in trying to justify their personal lack of faith or their refusal to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might say things like, well, how dare you condemn me? I'm not an axe murderer. You ever see anybody that gives that type of response? I've never been to prison like that jerk across the street that was embezzling from his employer. And then you hear a litany of things like, hey, listen, I pay my taxes, I vote, I give to the Salvation Army or the muscular dystrophy, and I've served my country. Well, first of all, those of you that have served your country, thank you. I'm very appreciative of that. We should be doing wonderful things. But millions of people today have missed the truth. It just doesn't matter how good you think that you are or how good you think you have been. Even in comparison with your neighbors, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, even in comparison to a gospel preacher, because you're not good enough. You're just not good enough. And that doesn't come from me. That comes from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul was on a mission in the book of Romans to make that point known to anybody that would read his letter. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we as Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we previously have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who is good, no, not one. On your own accord, you aren't any good, and I'm not either, because we've all sinned. We have fallen far, far short of our God. The reality within the New Testament Scriptures is that if you have sinned, you're really no better off than an axe murderer. And in the eyes of God, that's what He's seeing. He's really seeing all of us in the likeness of axe murderers, because sin condemns the soul. We have all sinned. Every gospel preacher that I know, including myself, we are all worthy of damnation, of hellfire. That is what we truly have earned the way that we've lived. So when we go around and say, I ain't no axe murderer, maybe we ought to think a little bit more. There's none of us righteous. Listen to what the proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 13. He who covers his sins will prosper. Excuse me, let me try that once again. He who covers his sins will not prosper, But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We try to just cover up our sins. We try to just say, hey, my sins are fine. The things that I do that I know that are not biblical, they're not scriptural, they're not right, we just cover them up with this type of excuse of, I'm no worse off than the jerk next door, or I'm in better shape than him. We're just making fools of ourselves. What we must do is confess and forsake them. And in Acts, the 22nd chapter, as we think about what Christ would have us do, not merely to confess and forsake our sins, but He told the sinner, Saul, the Christian killer, He said in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, He said, and now, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's the only way we're going to get rid of our sins. We're going to have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to humble ourselves down and make amends by doing what the gospel of Jesus Christ requires of us. How foolish we are to compare ourselves with others around us. How many of you remember an old radio show called the Dr. Demento Show? I know Chris every now and then. We listen to that. It goes back a few decades back, Dr. Demento Show. I don't even know if he still runs it anymore. I don't have a clue. But I remember growing up that oftentimes I listened to Dr. Demento Show. Sometimes he had songs on there that I probably shouldn't listen to. I'll be the first one to admit that. But there was an old song that he ran from time to time called The Ballad of Irving. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of The Ballad of Irving. 1966 from the Dr. Demento Show. And some of the things in that song I won't repeat, but there's a couple of things I want you to think about from this old song that fits this point so well. His name was Irving. He was the 142nd fastest gun in the West. 142nd fastest gun in the West. There's a line in there that says, 141 could draw faster than he, but Irving was looking for number 143. Well, finally, Irving got three slugs in the belly and went right outside the Frontier Deli. He was sitting there twirling his gun around, and Butterfingers Irving gunned himself down. He was the 142nd fastest gun in the West. Don't be like Irving. Say, that goes without saying. I don't want to be like Irving. What do I mean by that in a scriptural application? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and then verse 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That is so true. It's so easy for us to get into our little clique and look down upon the people that are worse than we are. And spiritually, we're all in the same boat. We're doing wrong. We're trying to cover up our sin, to justify wrong or sinful behavior because others around us are doing far worse. We're just fooling ourselves. We appear foolish and we look foolish in the eyes of our God. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if our conscience is singing loud and clear that we're just fine. See, God's made us all with a conscience. A conscience is basically that little voice that's on the inside that triggers when we're thinking about doing some type of deed or saying some type of word that may be controversial or very well may be wrong. And so our conscience is going back and forth and thinking, is it okay for me to do this? It's kind of like the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other shoulder, and which little voice will we listen to? Hopefully our conscience is singing clear, but it doesn't always work that way. There are some people that have consciences that are real tender. They call them tender-hearted people. It's constantly talking to them. That can produce some of its own problems. And then there are people that seem to have consciences like a radio. You know, you walk over there and just turn the radio knob off. Just shut it down. Just turn it off. A lot of those folks find themselves behind bars, like the guy that's on the screen. Behind the bars. Conscience clean, but he's clearly been involved in doing that, which is wrong. See, our conscience merely is an imitator of the environment we grow up in. It observes, it watches, and then it shapes its concept of morality very often around what we've been brought up in. So if we've been brought up very religious, that's probably good, but not necessarily. Because even people that are religious can have consciences that are nice and clear, but yet just as wrong as can be. I mean, dead wrong. Let me give you an example of such a guy like this. In the book of Acts and in chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23, Paul, it says in verse 1, looking intently at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived according to my conscience all of my life, including this very day." Well, that was one time he was standing before a council. There's another time in Acts, the 26th chapter, and he tells you the way he used to live in his past lifetime. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 26, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I hated those Christians." That's what the man was saying. He despised them. "I compelled them to blaspheme." The idea of I kind of forced their hand to blaspheme. "I did all kinds of things contrary to the one of the name Jesus." That man stood before the council and said, "Up to this very day, I've always had a clean and clear conscience before God." The conscience can be wrong, but a lot of people are of the impression that simply because our conscience is clean, then everything is just fine. I tell you, this does suggest us and help us understand why there's a lot of troubles in the world. We think, how in the world can anyone be ISIS? How is that possible? How can they go around and murder these innocent women and children? Well, according to their conscience, they think that they're doing the will of their God. They think they're doing the right thing. Their conscience is clear when they're chopping heads off of women and children. That's how they do it. They're able to justify the most heinous and barbaric activities because their conscience says, "I'm perfectly comfortable." And I suggest to you there's a lot of people that are sitting in all types of church buildings all around Mobile, Alabama this morning that their conscience is perfectly fine because they've been convinced by religious teachers out there is that all that they need to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ. And no matter the practical way they live day to day, the words coming out of their mouth, the deeds that they're doing, even the sinful activities they're involved with, they've been saved by Jesus. And once they've been saved by Jesus, they're always going to be saved by Jesus. So everything's fine. Their conscience is clear. They believed a lie. That's how people do this type of stuff. We are being raised up in a culture that encourages live and let live, promoting drinking, gambling, drug abuse, filthy language, sexual immorality, immodesty, an upbringing that does some a lot more harm than good. You know, we do live in a generation also that's concerned about our health, and there's a lot of colon cleansers that are all over the market. Let me encourage you, not a colon cleanse, but how about a conscience cleanse? We do need a conscience cleanse. In the book of Hebrews and in chapter 10, and in verse 22, the Hebrew writer wanted these Christians to get a conscience cleansing. There in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our conscience can be evil. It can be malaligned. It could be really wrong. No matter how sincere we are. Wasn't there a song that went out there and said, "How can there be any sin in sincerity?" Oh, we can be sincere and be just as wrong as rain. Well, this great man that I spoke about a few moments that lived in clean conscience unto God, he knew he had to change his life. And as a result of becoming a Christian, he did change his life, changed it dramatically. Upon learning that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 24, he said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they have called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." I want you to do that. But your conscience and your conscience alone is not a proper barometer of truth. And it surely ought not to be justifying that which biblically is wrong. Let's look at the last point together. Wrong is always wrong, even when society declares the practice acceptable. I remember long ago talking to my father about intoxicants. And he said this to me. He says, as long as it's legal, don't try to tell me I can't do it. Well, that is the mantra of America, is it not? As long as it's legal, don't try to tell me I can't do it. As though society is the final arbiter of what's right and wrong. There is legalized prostitution, legalized sodomy, abortion, euthanasia. Legalizing that which God calls sin does not make the sin right. It does not take that which God has declared wrong, evil, and improper and make it appropriate and good for society. Allow me to bring forth this passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want to use it just a little bit differently than it's often used within its text. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the writer of the Hebrews, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Sinning willfully has one result. The fire of God. That's the result. It doesn't matter what the governments of men declare about the subject. It doesn't matter if society allows it or even encourages it or insists that we partake within its practice. Wrong is always wrong. That's one of the reasons why I preach all the time this passage of Scripture that commands us as Christians to assemble on the first day of the week as we have been commanded within the New Testament Scriptures to partake of the Lord's Supper, to lay by in store on the first day of the week, to hear gospel preaching, to sing praises to God, teaching and admonishing one another, and offer prayers unto God. And it wouldn't matter, friends, what society would have to say about it. It wouldn't matter if society would suddenly outlaw it. What God has said is true. And all the conflicts with what God said is wrong. And that explains one of the reasons why we have so few people sitting in these pews. Because a lot of churches today are not teaching these principles. They're not making known these truths to those that inhabit their pews. And therefore people are comfortable in their sin. It doesn't matter what our government happens to say about same-sex marriage, adultery, adulterous affairs, adulterous marriages, shacking up. Our God has spoken. Jesus, when He was talking about the issue of sexual immorality, He made it very clear in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, this principle, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It doesn't matter what society has to say. It does matter what Jesus of Nazareth has to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking by divine inspiration, talking to the Corinthians, said this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If the government would perchance come in the doors today and insist that I quit preaching this message and that this church shut down and stop assembling on the first day of next week, if it be the Lord's will, I'm coming in that door, I'm going to stand in this pulpit, and I don't care if there are 40 machine guns from the government pointing at my head, I will preach the truth of Jesus Christ. I will very quickly join my fathers in the faith. I'm confident of that. I don't know how many words they'll let me get out. But I'm not concerned because I'm going to do what's right, irrespective of what society has to say concerning it. That's kind of what Peter did. That's what they did in the first century. They had a government that was violent against them. In the book of Acts and in chapter 5, look with me here in Acts the 5th chapter, the religious leaders of Judaism, and those religious leaders had a lot of political clout. They had a lot of authority, more than just in a religious sphere, so to speak. And so in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "Did we not strictly command you, Peter, and all of you, not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In other words, what Peter was saying, we're uninterested and unconcerned about what you commanded us. He went on to say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you've murdered by hanging on a tree." Peter doubled down on that, didn't he? "Him God has exalted to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're all His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." You know, generally when you're authority, when you tell your kid, you know, "You need to quit stealing cookies out of the cookie jar." Okay. That is not the way they did it. "We tell you, you are not allowed to preach in this name anymore. Not only are we going to preach in this name, you murdered Him. He is the Creator of the universe, and one day He's going to come back and let you have it." That's the way they responded to that government edict. They knew. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. And it's always that way. Every time. As we conclude our lesson, go back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "I'm writing to put you to the test, whether you're going to be obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." I ask you as we conclude, are you that one? In the scope of this lesson, are you that one that justifies sinful actions by any of those five mantras that this world or this society dictates? Are you one that just shoves things off to the side? You just kind of cover them up? You just hide them? Because, hey, listen, everybody's doing it. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody thinks that it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. My conscience is clear. Everything is good. And God is saying, you need to take a real close look at yourself. Don't you know that you have to be obedient in all things? If you're going to serve God, there's someone in the audience this morning that looks at himself, looks at herself, says, "Listen, I've not been faithful. I've not been obedient. I've not been complying with the teachings of the New Testament Scriptures." Some of you might say, "I don't even know what the New Testament Scriptures teach." We'd love to study our Bibles with you because you can learn those things. They're not hard to learn if you have a heart that wants to learn them. You can become a Christian if you really want to become a Christian. You can live a faithful life if you really want to live a faithful life. You can put yourself to the test. You can pass the test. You can go to heaven. That's what we're about, getting you to heaven. If you'd like to begin that journey this morning, or if you'd like to get back on the road, the highway of holiness, the invitation to come to Jesus is given to you. We're willing to forgive. God is willing to forgive. We want to help you develop and become the Christian you ought to be. If you'd like to obey that gospel call, please come to the front right now while Chris leads us together in this song.